Mark. I want to thank you for the man that you've created him to be. I pray for him and his work situation, particularly at the moment with all the things that are going on in his life. Pray for him as he runs this architect's practice just off Farringdon in London. We pray for the stresses and strains of that, for the joys of that. I want to pray creativity into his heart and mind as he leads that team. And thank you for all the people that have benefited from his creativity and his skills and those that work with him. And we pray for him now as he speaks to us, that there would be a heart-to-heart connection with the things that he drops into our minds and our hearts as we hear from him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Working? Is it working?
Yeah.
Trevor came to our office because we were going to have lunch, and I think he got to know everybody in the office in about 5 minutes. Telling me all about their problems that I didn't know about. Who was leaving and revenge and forgiveness. Well, we're back in Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 41. It might not be obvious about how this is related to revenge and forgiveness, because what I want to actually talk about are idioms. You might think that's rather odd. An idiom, you know what an idiom is? If I came into you this morning and said, Trevor's kicked the bucket, you know exactly what I mean, don't you? Unless you're not from this country. For those of you who maybe aren't from this country, who don't know what that means, it means Trevor's died. And the thing about idioms is that if you don't know the meaning, you can't get the meaning from the actual words. Cannot be predicted. And the reason we're going to talk about idioms is because there are a number of idioms from our passage. Matthew 5, verse 38 to 41, which says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, common idioms, aren't they, in our language. And the meanings are well known to us. Would anyone like to summarize what an eye for an eye means? Interesting.
Well, in the context, it was actually only an eye for an eye, not more.
In the old testament, what about turn the other cheek? What's that mean to you? Forgiveness. Okay. It's interesting that I think someone has said that 250 idioms in our English language come from the King James Bible. It shows the impact that the Bible has in our language. Today's idioms that we've got from this passage work with common images. There's an eye, a tooth, a cheek, a walk, a shirt, a coat. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus uses these common visual images to get spiritual messages across to us. So perhaps that's a lesson to all of us who get up here and talk. However, the problem, as I see it, is that these idioms from the Bible, their meaning in the Bible are not quite the same as what we understand them to mean. So I might say, I like doing business with Matthew Turner because he always goes the extra mile with his advice. Or my art teacher, Rydell Hanbury, goes the extra mile to help me. Or Lawrence Singlehurst is a nice guy. Always ready to go the extra mile for his friends. And that's true. Is that what Jesus meant? So what I want to do this morning is look at these idioms, try to get under the surface of the words as we have them, and then apply. So first idiom is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Do we get this? Which one do we press?
You're upside down.
Sorry. There we go. So I'll move this out the other way. You see? Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25 says, if there's a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. I think these words are about equitable justice. The concept seems reasonable. The principle meets our gut demand for equitable justice and says that punishment must fit the crime. It must be neither too lenient nor too harsh. Now, I don't know your feelings when you encounter the injustice of a too lenient punishment, a drunk driver who might get 1 year in prison for killing a toddler. There's a sort of, I don't know what your feelings are, but there's a kind of gut anger, isn't there, that says this is wrong, this is not fair. But to understand what Jesus meant practically, we need to examine how this idea actually got worked out in the Old Testament. Why is there the "but" I say unto you? The law of an eye for an eye, as I've discovered, is mentioned only twice elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 24:20 and Deuteronomy 19:21. Both times the phrase is used in the context of a case being heard by a civil authority, such as a judge. We have no biblical examples to confirm that the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually carried out literally. Before the particular law was given, a judicial system to deal with disputes had already been set up in Exodus 18, a system that might not be necessary if God intended a literal vigilante-style eye-for-an-eye penalty. It's quite true that capital crimes were repaid with an eye-for-an-eye execution on the basis of multiple witnesses, but most other crimes were repaid by payment in goods. So if you injured a man's hand so that he couldn't work, you compensated him financially for his lost wages. So what I conclude is that biblically, an eye for an eye was intended as a guide for judges. The "but" was that there is no place in the kingdom of God to justify the settling of grievances personally. And Jesus' words are directed towards that application. It seems the Pharisees and the scribes had taken the eye for eye principle and applied it to everyday relationships. They taught that seeking personal revenge was acceptable. But according to my reading of the Old Testament, the authority for equitable punishment was to be vested in the judiciary, not in personal retaliation. The judicial system, not individuals, was meant to do that. And Jesus is saying we shouldn't take the law into our own hands, even perhaps when the justice system has broken down. Justice is ultimately God's to bring using his methods, with or without a fair judicial system. The second idiom, what should we do when we're offended? Jesus says, turn the other cheek. A common accusation today, you probably heard, is that all forms of religious inspiration lead to cruelty and violence, and people will cite 9/11 as a classic example of that. And Christianity, unfortunately, is also included. People will cite the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the persecution of people like William Tyndale, a more recent 20th century sectarian violence in Northern Ireland or perhaps Yugoslavia. Christians are portrayed as though Jesus had said, kill your enemies. And in the USA, kill your enemies and keep your guns. It's worth asking whether the history of Christianity would have been more bloody or less bloody if Jesus had not called for his disciples to turn the other cheek. I don't know whether these words would have stopped the Crusades if Jesus' teaching had been widely understood by the common man and if the texts of the Bible hadn't been so controlled by the Catholic Church at the time. It's impossible to say, probably not, but we don't stand in the shoes of the people of those times. But Jesus' non-violent example and command to turn the other cheek challenges violent revenge, doesn't it? And most honest Christians today, I think, would have great trouble reconciling this charge against Christians with what Jesus taught himself. However, the accusation of politically sponsored Christian-inspired violence is not what this passage is about. It's about our individual responses to injustices, to affronts to our dignity, lawsuits to gain our personal assets, infringement of our liberties, and how we are asked to use what we have. A better scripture for non-violence possibly might be Matthew 26:51, where Jesus said, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, I would like a volunteer. Do I have a volunteer? I want to illustrate this idiom.
I can be a volunteer.
Excellent, Trevor. So, your right cheek, please. How am I going to slap Trevor's right cheek?
Gently. Thank you, Andrew. This is a man with revenge on his heart. Yes.
So, I have to do it with the back of my right hand. Not like that. Do you know why? I don't use the left hand. Has anyone been in the Middle East? What are the two things you don't do with your left hand? You don't eat and you don't shake hands. Do you know why? This is the dirty hand. No toilet paper in that part of the world 2,000 years ago. It's what you cleaned yourself with. So you wouldn't use your left hand. So when you present your right cheek, you have to slap it like that. Walter Wink, stay there, Trevor. Walter Wink, who is a theologian, now dead, made an interesting observation. I'll just read this. He said, "Given the social customs of the day, a backhand blow was the way a superior hit an inferior. Whereas one fought equals with fists. The backhand slap was the way a master hit a slave. And if an equal slapped you in that way, it would be saying, 'I am now superior to you.'" We actually have an illustration where Jesus was slapped on the face in John 18, verse 22. In the Authorized Version, it specifically talks about being hit by the palm of his hand. So it made that distinction between the back of the hand and the palm of the hand. And in my view, it's because the soldier could be violent in this instance and get away with it. It wasn't about this idea of inequality. And Walter Wink claims the Sermon on the Mount is about our responses actually to humiliation and inequality, not violence, as the idiom might suggest. He says there are two common ways of responding to injustice: violent resistance or passive acceptance. Instead, Jesus advocated a third way, an assertive but non-violent form of protest. What effectively he's saying, turn the left cheek. Are you now going to use your right hand to use the palm of the hand to slap Trevor's face? If that's the case, he's saying, I'm your equal. It's very interesting, isn't it? By offering the left cheek, a slave is saying, I might be a slave in your eyes, but in God's eyes, I'm your equal. And he is taking control. Thank you, Trevor. Very good. So the next idiom, go the extra mile. A Roman soldier could enforce Jewish civilians to carry their gear for 1,000 paces. It could be out of laziness. It could be to show who held the power. And because of the abuse, laws were made by the government to restrict the distance to not more than a rough mile. Now, Wikipedia tells me that a Roman soldier could constrict a person to carry up to 100 pounds of weight in that way. So how much is 100 pounds of weight? It's a lot. I've got a little illustration here. This is common. How many of those would you be forced to carry if you carried 100 pounds? 12 of them. So how heavy is that? Clearly, people were a lot stronger in those days than we are. Yeah? It's heavy, isn't it? Yeah. Carrying 12 of those for 1,000 paces would take some doing. So because of the abuse, laws were made to restrict the distance and to control Roman soldiers. But it's also a law symbolizing unwanted imperial repression and to some, a tyranny. To obey interrupted the day. It's heavy. Shall I carry on? Oh, well. So, we have a law there to control Roman soldiers, but a law symbolizing unwanted imperial repression. But if Jesus said, if you're asked to go the extra mile, do so. Or if you go the mile, do an extra mile. What's the explanation? Was it to spare another Jew from similar compulsion, a kind of way of loving your neighbor? Or was Jesus asking the Jews to recognize a Roman rule, in which case, whose side was he on? Or to demonstrate that Jews were actually free and under another authority that was not Roman? Now, imagine you're a Jew. Okay, you're imagining a Jew, and a Roman soldier comes up to you and says, I want you to carry 12 six-pint bottles of water.
About 3 pints.
Yeah. Imagine you're going to a wedding, and you're dressed in your finest clothes, and it's hot and sweaty, and it's a long way. It'd be a huge inconvenience, wouldn't you? But imagine you're a Roman soldier, okay, and this time you come across a Jew, you oppress him, and you ask him to go this mile, and he goes the extra mile. It puts you in a really disconcerting situation. Either you risk getting in trouble for breaking the law, or you might have to wrestle your gear back. So who's now in control? The oppressed person commands the events. I think Roman soldiers must have found the Jews very odd. They clung tenaciously to a belief in one God, didn't they? They had strange customs like the Sabbath day, when everything shut down for 24 hours. I don't know if you've been in Israel on the Sabbath, but you have to plan around it quite carefully. And they could stand up to Rome morally, if not militarily. Now this. And it appears to be being done out of the goodness of this person's heart. So that's our second idiom. Third idiom, is it? Second or third, I can't remember. I need to say something about the other idiom, the coat and the shirt. What idiom have you heard along from this one? Can you tell me? Going the extra mile, an eye for an eye, turning the other cheek are quite common. What's the idiom that comes from this? Absolutely right. He'll give you the shirt off his back. What does that mean? Sorry? He'll be generous. That person, he'll give you the shirt off his back, basically means that person is a generous person. Are these words about generosity, though? I don't know. I'm a little bit unsure about this one. But again, it's helpful to understand the context. Exodus 22:25-7 describes how a cloak or a coat could be taken as a pledge. Under civil law, a coat could be taken for non-payment of debt. But if the person was poor, you had to give it back by sundown because he had nothing to sleep in. So that was the law. Again, this chap Walter Wink helps us understand a bit better. The coat often served as a blanket at night. In that world, the only other garment typically worn was an inner garment, a cloak or shirt. So if your coat is threatened, Jesus says, give them your cloak as well, i.e., stripped naked. Wink says that in that world, nakedness would shame the person who observed it. If you strip naked, again, who becomes the person in control? Walter Wink puts it like this, show them what the system is doing to you. And the sued person here, Jesus refers to, is not necessarily a poor person, but an average person, probably a bit like you and me, who had two garments, not one. We are able to wrest the initiative from the person who holds power over us and disarm him. I don't know whether you have ever been sued. Has anyone been sued? I've been sued. Has anyone share that experience with me? Lawrence? You've been sued? Yeah? Sorry? By Eilish? I was sued by a client because something went wrong with a building we'd been working on, and the contractor had gone bust, so I was the easy target. And it was very interesting. Insurers understand this principle. They don't go to court. They agree, make a deal rather than actually obtain what you might be perceived as justice. As an architect, I felt unjustly done by. But what I realized was if to get justice, both for the client and for me, would probably cost us both our shirt and our coat in the process. What Jesus seems to be saying is make a voluntary pledge. If someone thinks you owe him or her money, do not extract it. Do not get it in a court of law. Strip naked if you have to. Now, what on earth might the application of these idioms be when we understand them? Because the passage is full of potential nuances, I think we need to address one question. If I had said, turn the other cheek means do not take revenge, when that might not be the exact strict meaning, does it matter? My answer is, yes, it does matter, but occasionally it might not. Okay? So if God uses these words to speak to you about tempering your urge to seek revenge, when the meaning may be more about handling inequality, I'd say no, that doesn't matter. Why? Because God is speaking to you, and because what he says is consistent with the rest of Scripture. If these words suggested that you just sit down and take a beating, then yes, it does matter. If these words justify imaginative, peaceful resistance to the abuse of power, you may be spot on. But if you say these words are justification to watch abuse go by, the rest of Scripture does not support your view. And I really like this about Scripture. It gives us space to chew its words. It invites investigation. It informs us how to make good judgments. It doesn't coerce us. It doesn't give us a rule book. It doesn't control us. It respects us, recognizes we're fully human, possessed with intelligence and ability to make choices. So what do you do once both cheeks have been slapped? After you've gone the extra mile. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't have to, because we can make up our own minds and decide. It leaves us space. But whatever we think the Word of God says and what we do must be consistent with the whole of Scripture. We're not free to interpret and apply the Bible any way we want. That said, I've been very challenged to get to grips with what is under the surface of these words and how to apply them. And the kind of picture Jesus paints of who we should be, and it's clear from Matthew 5, this passage, that Jesus expects his disciples to live under a different set of values to the world and to react to it differently. What should be the root of our behavior that makes us turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, strip naked? I've come to this conclusion. It's because people matter and because people have value. They are worth something, however badly and oppressively and abusively they are behaving. And we are to value the people in the same way as Jesus and find ways to do so practically. The person who takes us to court is valuable. The soldier as a symbol of tyranny has value. The boss who humiliates you has value. And the slave, by turning the other cheek, points out to his master that both of them have value. Responses we make to the challenges we face are to reflect that appreciation. And because people matter, the quality of our relationships matter. Jesus looks for healthy relationships rather than confrontational connections with others. So I thought, how does this apply? What are the ways that we can show how we value people? And I come up with two. There are probably loads of ways, but two that came to my mind were this. If someone seeks a fight, We don't respond with fists. We react in an opposite spirit. When people come at us in anger, jealousy, criticism, cynicism, bitterness, worry, etc., etc., we can respond in the exact opposite way. We can match hatred with love, bitterness with forgiveness, worry with peace of mind. But it does require an active mindset, doesn't it? We have to effectively take our thoughts captive. We have to have mental discipline. Jane doesn't mind me giving an illustration from her life about this, but we have a dog called Ollie, and Jane was walking him quite close to where we live and came across two chihuahuas on a lead. And our dog Ollie wasn't on the lead, and he went up to these two chihuahuas and got over friendly, I think, might be the way of describing it. I think the owner must have thought my two chihuahuas looked like lunch and reacted and said to Jane, "Why isn't your dog on the lead? You know, why haven't you got him under control?" So Jane immediately wanted to defend Ollie because he's a very friendly dog. And although he's got quite a big bark, he's not violent at all. And so she said, "How dare you say that to me?" was the kind of reaction. And so there was this, you know, both trying to defend their dogs in different ways. And in the same spirit. And then Jane came home. I believe I was at home, wasn't I? And Jane talked to me. And I think I said to Jane something like, "Well, you don't know what's happened to that guy this morning. And he happens to be a neighbor." And Jane thought, shock, horror. You know, I've got to live with this person. And let's go and put things right. So credit to Jane. She went to his house, knocked on the door, and apologized. And then he apologized. And he said, "Well, one thing I didn't tell you was that my wife's mother died this morning. So, you know, you just don't know what's going on." Anyway, Jane was able to make up, shake hands, and send him a card. That's our neighbor. So reacting in the opposite spirit can create relationships where there weren't ones before, and where there was confrontation can be diffused. I might call it something like disarmament. So react in the opposite spirit. Another thought was to how to value someone. What do they do when they ask you to do something you find wrong and unacceptable? The choice may be to obey and compromise yourself, or disobey and face unfair consequences. "I can't do this, I'm a Christian," you know, you might say. And I'm not sure that's necessarily the good response, because they'll see it as religion. If you value people, then I think it's possible to find a creative alternative, imagining a third way of doing something, as Jesus illustrated in Matthew chapter 5. A good example is Daniel. I don't know whether you know the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was asked to eat the king's food, which was probably very rich. It went against his conscience and his principles, and he said, "I don't really want to do this." But he came up with the idea of having a trial. He said to the king's official, "Okay, let me eat my vegetables and we'll see how healthy I am in comparison with the other people that you give the king's meat and wine and fine foods, and we'll see who's the healthier." And of course, after a few weeks or whatever it was, Daniel looked healthier. He came up with this creative alternative rather than saying, "No, I'm not going to eat your food because I'm a Jew." He valued himself enough to look after his own conscience. But he also valued the king's official, who he didn't want to get into trouble. So I think our failure often is in our imagination. Jesus came up with the idea of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, as a people-affirming, non-violent, relationship-building protest. Imagination, if applied, offers a broader perspective on what is true, and it dares us to go further. And its use helps us to shape a world that is bigger than our senses. Reason can change our minds, but imagination can change our hearts, and I think we need to activate it. So what other ways might we show that we value people? I haven't had time to talk about verse 42. We could talk about beggars. And I think perhaps time is going. We have to leave that with you to discuss in yourselves. But it's a good question. How can I value people? And when we don't value people, we do see that all sorts of tyrannies and problems arise. And if we look at the world, we see ideologies above people, don't we? Look at ISIS, for example. Don't value people, I believe. And what trouble that is causing. So that's all I want to say. I'd like to close in prayer, if we may. Lord, we thank you that you gave us this extraordinary example about relationships and how to handle them. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the space to apply it in our own time, in our own space, but based on your word. And we thank you that there seems to be behind this an incredible sense of how important people were to you. And Lord, I pray that as a community here, we will be marked out by the way we value each other, the way we value our own selves, and that that might be something that people see. And also, Lord, we just pray for our imaginations, Lord. We thank you that we do have collectively the mind of Christ. Lord, your Holy Spirit has given us that. And as we live in these difficult times, Lord God, we might be a people also marked out for an incredible imaginative way of going about life and engaging the world in relationships using our imaginations. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.